So how do you feel about authority? What do you think about that idea, that word, that term, its meaning, authority? And how do you think authority relates to other virtues? Virtues like service, submission, respect, love? I mean, is there any relationship between authority and love? Are they close friends, or are they feuding, distant strangers in your mind? The 1960s were a turbulent time in the United States. It was a time when authority of every type was at least questioned, if not outright rejected. The youth culture of the time lived by one motto, it seems, which was, quote, question authority. All authority was bad, and freedom was defined as really no restraints, no limits, and no responsibility. Well, it was the slogan, free love. You know, but that might best be understood as sort of love run amok, really. So the 1960s were about as complete a rejection of authority as human society has ever really witnessed. And it came at the hands of young people, teenagers and 20-somethings. The 60s was also an era of women's liberation. Women, it seemed, revolted against all the expectations of society of that day and against the authorities that were associated with those expectations. They burned their bras in public as a demonstration against repressive authority, as they saw it. The roles of motherhood, of wifery, that's a word, child raising, tending to home, all those were rejected as, by definition, oppressive. Authority, in their view, had become the enemy of their liberation from those roles. And it seems as though large corporations went through changes at the time as well. They suffered from massive image and PR problems, especially those connected in some way with the war in Vietnam or capitalism more generally. And over time, the corporate ethic went from very hierarchical structures of command and control to flatter organizations, where the buzzwords were buy-in and shared ownership. And all these changes were happening at the same time that corporate practice was becoming more and more individualistic. People talked about buy-in, but it was really becoming the me generation. Very individualistic. Get all you can. Can all you get, then sit on your can. Michael Douglas's movie Wall Street, if you've ever seen that, portrayed the time well. The corporate rejection of authority led each person to look out for me, myself, and I. So have you been thinking about authority lately? What is your attitude toward it? And how does authority relate to service, respect, to love, submission? The company spirit that sort of evolved after the 60s was one of individualism and rejection of authority. That's the corporate world of business. The corporate world of the church also has a company spirit. And in fact, the corporate world of the church, the spirit that fills the church, is none other than the spirit of God. And this morning, what we want to look at is spirit-filled life. What does a spirit-filled life look like? What does it mean for the church to have company spirit? And to do that, we're looking again this morning in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll pick up where we left off last time. We'll pick up at verse 18. We'll go through chapter 6, verse 9. And as we look into Ephesians, we'll see that the church is to live a spirit-filled life, one. And that, secondly, that life is a life of submission to authority and love. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, starting at verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Well, the first thing we want to observe this morning is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And Paul begins that there in verse 18 with a call to live the Spirit-filled life, to be filled with the Spirit. But actually, he begins with a prohibition first in verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine. And this idea of being drunk with wine means basically to be controlled by wine. You know, that controlling, being controlled by wine, causes us to lose our faculties, causes us to lose good judgment. We even lose motor skills. This is why drunk driving is a bad idea. Your reaction times are slowed and you overreact or underreact, because wine affects you when you're drunken with it that way. But Paul's not addressing all drinking, but drunkenness. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to take a little bit of wine for his stomach and because of his many sicknesses. So apparently there was some medicinal purposes in wine there. And we know that wine was enjoyed at the wedding feast of Galilee, where our Lord performed his first public miracle of turning what? Water into wine. And interestingly enough, he does that after all the other wine is gone. So, you know, apparently drinking was not condemned by the Lord in that sense. And wine was used by the apostles in the Lord's Supper. And actually, wine, real wine, was used in the Lord's Supper by all churches up until about 100 years ago, when Prohibition took off, and there was this large campaign against public drinking and drunkenness. And Mr. Welch's invented Welch's grapefruit juice for this very purpose. That's true history. And some churches today still continue to use wine in their communion services. So I don't think there's an absolute prohibition against wine here. Simply drinking an alcoholic beverage is not a sin. Drunkenness certainly is. And Paul here is concerned with drunkenness. Like a number of things, Christians have freedom in whether or not they choose to drink a glass of wine or not. Now, we should not use that freedom to cause others to stumble. That's Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 14, verse 21. This is a topic that interests you. I would commend the entire chapter of Romans 14 to you. So we don't use our freedom to make others stumble, but neither are we to be judged in the use of our freedom. So Paul says in Romans 14, verses 12 and 13. And here's how he sums up the very issue in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 14. He says, quote, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." The issue is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled living. That's pleasing to God and should be approved by men. Now, personally, I don't drink. I am one of 13 men in my family, sort of my generation, my brothers and my uncles, who I'm four of 13 men in my family who are not now or have not been addicted to alcohol. 9 of 13 men in my family have at some point been addicted to alcohol. Many of them have lost their families and lost their children to alcohol. I am no fan of alcohol. It would be imprudent, I think, for me, given that family history and given that I have many nephews who look to me as a model, to be drunken with wine, to be given over to alcohol. So personally, I avoid the stuff. But I recognize that people have freedom in this area. Now, as a pastor, I will tell you that though I think basically the Bible gives us freedom in terms of whether or not to drink, I will counsel many of you never to ever drink. If drinking in any way is a temptation to you, if you are given in any way to being controlled by alcohol, to drunkenness, and the things that follow from that, I will have no qualms in insisting that you're not at freedom there, you're not at liberty, but rather you are bound. And the best and wisest course is to avoid it altogether. Why? Because Paul says here that being drunk with wine leads to debauchery. That is, excessive squandering or wasting of life. No self-restraint when it comes to lustful desires. This same word, debauchery, is used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal who took his inheritance and wasted it. He was wallowing in pig's filth. He'd squandered his life. Well, Paul says that's exactly what's happening to those who are controlled by wine, who are controlled by strong drink. They become prodigal sons and daughters, wallowing in the filth of the world, the flesh and the devil. And the Bible says here clearly, do not live that way. So as a pastor, I am happy to agree with God in the Bible and to tell you, do not live that way if that's your temptation. Instead, verse 18, the second part, be filled with the Spirit. What a contrast. What an amazing contrast. It's amazing how paltry, how poor, how unworthy this world's idea of the good life is when it's compared to the life of God in the Spirit. So Paul takes for many people would be a great idea of fun, going out to the bar, going to some house party, and drinking it up with the boys or the girls and laughing and the things that follow from that. Waking up the next morning with a hangover, finding out you've done some things that you're going to be ashamed of for a long time. Paul takes that idea of the good life, which many people hold, and he says, look, don't be controlled by that. Be controlled by the third person of the Godhead. Be filled with the Spirit. There's no comparison. We're to always be controlled by God. I mean, the wording here literally means be continuously being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. No comparison. Well, if there's no comparison, what does this life look like? Well, let's talk about what being controlled by the Holy Spirit does not look like. It does not look like barking like dogs. Or running around the sanctuary, or anything else contrary to decency and order, 1 Corinthians 14. It doesn't look like some random, uncontrolled exercise of so-called spiritual gifts, or sort of whipping the crowd up into a frenzy until people lose control and sort of titillating them with promises of these supernatural acts like you might see at a Benny Hinn rally, for example. God is a God of order. And moves of the Spirit are controlled, ordered occurrences. I don't mean that we have to necessarily be stiff, you know, the frozen chosen, you know. No, nobody clap, nobody move, you know, nobody get close. That's not at all what I'm saying. But when the Spirit moves, there may certainly be emotion. It probably even should be emotion in most cases. So there's feeling, there's power, there's engagement. But not so much so that you're out of control. Not so much so that the gathering of the church becomes a mess in that sense. Paul tells us what spirit-filled living looks like in the next verses, 19 through 21. Actually, verses 18 through 21 really is one sentence. It might be read something like this. Be being filled with the Spirit, not period, but comma, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of every reverence for Christ. So there are five words there, five participles that Paul uses to define what he means by being filled with the Spirit. It's speaking to one another, it's singing and making music, it's submitting to one another, and I missed one. And giving thanks. Thank you. Giving thanks to one another. Those phrases, those participles in the ing, define what Paul means by spirit-filled living. So speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How in the world do we speak to one another in this way? Well, every commentator that I've looked at in studying this passage argues that this is congregational singing. The entire congregation singing together as a church, not watching others sing, but participating. And as we do, we speak to each other the truths of the song. We, in our very singing, we teach and instruct, admonish and encourage one another. Maybe this is why we're really encouraged when that favorite song is sung, and the one that everybody knows and that everybody sings with understanding and a full set of lungs. I mean, this is why this sort of lifts us, doesn't it? Because fundamentally what we're doing in the singing, if we're singing in the Spirit, is speaking to each other. We're hearing each other rehearse the truths of God. So Spirit-filled living looks like that kind of singing to each other, but not only to each other, but vertically as well. Notice there, we are singing and making music in our hearts to who? The Lord. So we are lifting our hearts to Christ. Just means that our entire being in our singing is being given over to God, given over to Christ. That's spirit-filled living in the church, singing and making music in our hearts, instructing or speaking to each other while at the same time giving ourselves up to Jesus. And this spirit-filled living also looks like always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a spirit-filled person is a continuously thankful person. Thankful to the Father for everything. The language of Zion is thanksgiving. The language of heaven, of God's people, is thanksgiving. And then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the Spirit-filled life, fifthly, is submission to others. The word literally means to order yourself under another. So the one who is filled with the Spirit is one who doesn't mind submitting himself to another. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 6? He says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would testify of him, of Jesus. So now did you notice, as we were looking at Paul's description of being filled with the Spirit, ultimately where are we directed? We're directed to Christ. So anyone claiming to be filled with the Spirit is going to be one who is consistently oriented toward and pointing others to Christ. Not to my amazing gifts or my amazing abilities. If we are filled with God's Spirit, we are happy to be hidden behind the cross and to point to the Savior. We submit to one another. We sing to one another, encourage one another. We give thanks. A Spirit-filled life is a Christ-centered life. And that's what Paul calls us to here. So you see then how ridiculous it is for churches, for example, to argue and to fight and sometimes even divide over something like music styles. You know, Paul lists here psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is variety, and yet that variety exalts the one Christ in our hearts. We are filled by His Spirit, and we sing in unison to Christ. Not overly concerned about what kind of singing or what kind of music is going on. That's why the mature Christian basically says, what's one more song? What's the big deal about old hymns or new contemporary songs? The more mature Christian being filled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, delights at one more opportunity to get closer to a more perfect praise of Christ. To praise God and to give thanks to God for everything in the name of the Father. And the more mature Christian controlled by God's Spirit is happy to submit to his brothers and sisters in such matters out of reverence for Christ. And they say, now, that song doesn't do anything for me. But I realize, you know, the other half of the congregation enjoys it. So I'm happy to sing and encourage them in the singing. You know, because the next song that comes up, I like really old hymns. That really old hymn, I love. And you know what? Half the congregation doesn't. I'm happy when they are submitting themselves to me and encouraging me in the singing of it. That's the reciprocity, the submitting to one another that goes on in the Spirit-filled life in the church. We are happy to be drawn together as we're all drawn to Christ and encourage one another in singing. So that's the Spirit-filled life. That's what it looks like in the church as Paul describes it here in Ephesians. Well, that life is not only Christ-centered, but that life is marked by submission. This brings us really to the next section of the letter. From verse 22 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 9, is what's been called the household codes. It's a section where Paul is given various instructions for relationships and roles in the household. And it's interesting, verse 21 really belongs with verse 18, defining verse 18, but it's also a verse that transitions us to the next section of the letter. You know, it's as if Paul was thinking about the Spirit-filled life and he said, submit to one another, and then a thought struck him. I better flesh this out. I better sort of talk about what this means not only in the church, but in the home. And so verse 22, he begins to address wives. Verse 25, he addressed fathers. Chapter 6, verse 1, children. Verse 4, fathers. Slaves are addressed in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And masters in chapter 6, verse 9. So six types of people or types of roles addressed in three relationships. Marriage, parenting, and slave-master or employer-employee in our day. So let's take them each in turn. So verse 22, he writes to the wives. And in each of these, he'll give a command, and then he'll give a motivation or an analogy for how we're to understand that command. So he writes to wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now again, literally, that means to order yourself under your husband. It calls to mind, it's a military analogy, how a unit in the army arranges itself under a commanding officer. So he says, submit, order yourself under your husband's leadership. Take his instruction, his leadership. And he says to do that, how? As to the Lord. So a Spirit-filled wife orders herself under her husband just as if she was submitting to the Lord himself. Look there in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So Paul borrows the analogy that he's been using throughout Ephesians of the church being the body of Christ and Christ being the head and the ruler of the church. He borrows that analogy and now he applies it to wives in the marital relationship. And he says, as the church submits to Christ in everything, so then the wife should submit to her husband in everything. Now, a special note to husbands here. This verse that says, for the husband is the head of the wife, is a part of speech called an indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. So Paul is saying, he's stating what is, not what you ought to do. So you are the head. God sees you as that. He doesn't say, now go home and be the head. He doesn't say, go home and try to run roughshod over your wife. He doesn't say, go home and just sort of exalt yourself as the leader. That's the problem when you read other people's mail. This section is written to women, written to wives. Let them read their mail. Brothers, our mail begins in verse 25. So he says, husbands, in verse 25, here's the imperative, here's the command, love your wives. And here is the manner in which we're to love our wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this passage of Scripture, speaking of as a man and a husband, is what convinces me that men didn't write the Bible. that this Bible was inspired by God. Because men don't walk around talking about, I'm going to give myself for her like Christ gave himself for the church. That ain't in our flesh. That ain't natural to us. That is simply not natural to us. But Paul says the truth that we know about the crucifixion is to inform how we love our wives. This is amazing. Christ was beaten and afflicted, spat upon, ridiculed, pierced in body by nail and sword, nailed to a cross to die. Love like that. Give yourself up for your wife like that. Give yourself up for your wife the way Jesus gave himself up for you and me. That's a high calling. And why does Jesus do this? Why does he give himself up this way? Why does he love this way? Well, elsewhere the Bible tells us, for the joy that was set before him. But in verses 26 and 28, we're told Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, verse 26, to make her holy. That is, to sanctify her, to set her apart as a special object of his love, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to herself, himself, or to receive to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. So that's why you love your wife like this. For the joy of receiving to yourself a radiant, spotless, blameless wife, and all the wonders and delights that attach themselves to that. Christ is beautifying his bride, and we, in the way that we love our brides, are to be beautifying them. So that at the end of our marriage, they're more beautiful even than the day when we married them. So that our marriages ought to be places where, wives, you are being made more beautiful through your submission to your husband and your husband's love for you. So wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, we're to love our wives as our own body. Now this rules out any kind of mistreatment like abuse or threatening our wives. That's utterly contrary to the love that we're being called to here. Husbands, we are to love our wives in such a way as to make independence a burden and submission a joy. Give yourself up for her, to set her apart for yourself, to cleanse her and to make her holy and radiant because of your love. Now you're here and you're a single person. This passage of scripture applies to you as well. There are really two great reorientations in your life. One is that reorientation that happens when you are converted, when you are turned from sin and turned to Christ in faith. And the second is this reorientation called marriage. When you turn from caring for yourself alone and meeting for your own needs primarily to caring for and meeting the needs of a spouse. There's a great turning, a great reorientation. And just as your decision to follow Christ is eternally and supremely significant, your choice of a spouse, the right spouse, is critical. A significant number of marital difficulties occur because people were not careful in their choice of a spouse, in their decision to marry. So the problem didn't arise in the marriage, but well before the marriage. I'm reminded of a recent study conducted among seniors in college at universities in the eastern United States. So they asked seniors at these secular universities what they look for and considered important in a potential spouse. And the answers, I'm going to give them to you, ordered from most important to least important, most frequently given to least frequently given. The answers were these, 8 answers, here we go. Good personality, physically attractive, good sense of humor, you know, he makes me laugh, fun-loving, eager and able to have a good time, intelligent was 5, 6 was nice, 7 was good character, And number 8 was wealthy. It was an honest survey. And you say, that's fine for a secular university. We would expect that among non-Christians, wouldn't we? Well, think again. When the same survey was handed out at a Christian university and some large church singles groups, the top 4 answers were exactly the same. So let me give them to you again. See if this is how you've been thinking about this. Good personality, physically attractive, good sense of humor, fun-loving. Finally, at number 5, nudging intelligence down to number 6, was a Christian. So it seems that Christian singles are looking for funny, fun-loving, good-looking, dumb Christian husbands or wives. That's just the survey data. Just tell you what I read. So it's not hard to see why so many Christian marriages struggle, is it? Our priorities are inverted. Beloved, if you're single here and you want to be married, be the kind of husband or wife reflected here in Ephesians 5. Be preparing yourself to give yourself to another in exactly this way. To submit in a way that honors him as head and reflects Christ's submission to the church's submission to Christ. And be prepared, young men, to lead. You're fundamentally growing up not just to be a man, but also to be a husband and a father. So be prepared to give yourself up for a wife in the way that Christ gave himself up for the church. The Apostle Paul says that this is a profound mystery. But in marriage, the relationship between Christ and the church is revealed. Marriages are the amphitheater, the stage for showing the love and authority, the respect and submission belong together. Marriages are the place where Jesus' love and authority in the church and the church's reverence and submission to him are on display, made visible. You ask, how is God revealing himself today? In marriages. All the time, all around us, spirit-filled marriages are meant to be reflecting Christ. That's profound. It's enfleshing the gospel, the way a husband loves a wife and the way a wife respects her husband. It's making clear what I'm speaking about. The love of Jesus is real. Where is that reflected? In marriage. Now, my non-Christian friend, does all this talk of Christ as the model of marriage sound a little bit weird to you? Or maybe just a little quaint, you know, it's cute, it's nice, you know. You think, yes, Christ is a good model, and so, you know, on some level it makes some sense. Let me press you beyond that thinking a little bit. Because Paul's example of Christ in the church would have no force whatsoever if he were not talking about actual historical facts. Christ was born of a virgin. He did live a sinless life. He was mocked and tried, persecuted, beaten, and ultimately crucified. And he was buried. He gave himself up for the church, in the language of verse 25. And he was raised again from the third day. These are historical facts with spiritual meaning. Jesus Christ did all of this, we're told, to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. The wages of sin, your sin and mine, we're outside of Christ, is death. And Christ Jesus tasted death for all men because all men are sinners. He died as our substitute in our place so that we, through repentance and faith in Christ, might be saved, would be saved from the Father's wrath to come. The gospel is real. It affects all of our life, yes, marriages, etc. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to come to terms this morning with those very facts and their meaning. Because more is at stake than just your marriage. Your soul's at stake. So while you have breath, before judgment comes, repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ that you might be saved eternally. And Christians, Given that marriage is a picture of Jesus' love for the church, and it's a parable of the gospel, there are two things for us to consider this morning, two things further. First, husbands, when we fail to love and lead our wives this way, and wives, when you fail to respect and submit to your husbands this way, we lie about who Christ is. If our marriages are a picture of Jesus and the church, then our living this way or not living this way either affirm his love for the church or deny it. So we must never give up on our marriages. It's the last thing we do. And we must never take our marriages lightly or for granted. And we must never cave in, no matter how difficult the temporary circumstances are. Marriages sometimes fail. I understand that. We are sinners. We live in a fallen world. And sometimes, for good reason, marriages fail. But they shouldn't fail for our lack of effort, for our lack of trying to tell the truth of Christ, because we know the truth about Christ. Then secondly, I believe that the key to revival in the Cayman Islands and other places depends in part on our living out Spirit-filled marriages like this in Ephesians 5. Marriages like this, as I said, is the gospel fleshed out, walking around for people to see. If we want to demonstrate the truth about Jesus and the difference that Jesus makes in the life of the Christian, the difference that he draws between his people and the world, commit to marriage. Stay married. Fight for marriage. Love your wives, husband, sacrificially. Ladies, submit and respect your husband. Because the world's message, starting with women's liberation and since that time, is that marriage isn't worth it. It's an optional thing that to be entered into lightly. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And nothing can help us demonstrate the truth of the gospel better than marriages like this. So if you're praying for anything in this church, I hope you're praying for our marriages, so that Christ may be plainly seen in them and the devil's assault against them would be overcome. This area, marriage, is the area of the most prolonged spiritual warfare in history. Starts in the garden with Adam and Eve, where Satan lies and tempts Eve. And Adam fails to lead. And it comes all the way forward in history to our day, even now. So if there's anything we need to be girded up and fighting for, it's our marriages. And if there's anything under assault in Cayman, in the States, in Europe, pick your country, it's marriages. Why? Because God from the beginning determined that he would reveal something of himself in marriages. And the enemy wants nothing more than to cover that up, to break that up, and to make that look like a lie. So let us be in prayer, and let us be in God's armor on behalf of our marriages. Well, we should move to the next pair of relationships that Paul takes up in this letter. He talks about children and fathers. So he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. If you're here, you're a young person, the first thing you must recognize is that the Bible is relevant to you. You're being addressed right here from this verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So young people, obedience is to respond immediately, without complaining and with joy, to what your parents instruct you to do. I know it's a high calling too. And it's your parents that you are to obey. Not your friends, not some famous basketball player or some entertainer, but your parents. Your parents have more interest in your well-being than most anyone you will ever meet. And so they are to be trusted. They are to be honored. They love you. God has put together authority and love and reflects that in parenting. And Paul says it's right for you to obey them. He's referring to the Ten Commandments there. He says it's right, and there's a promise that comes along with it, children, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life. So obedience to your parents is in your self-interest. Can you see that, young people? How blessing and authority in God's economy goes together. I started this sermon talking about the 1960s and the young people who led the revolution of the 1960s. Many of them never made it out of the 1960s. They died in that decade. because they broke apart authority and love, authority and freedom. And what they were left with was a wasted life. Drugs racked their bodies, racked their brains, and oftentimes led to death. You should resist a youth culture that tries to pull apart those things, authority in your parents and their love, that would tell you that love and authority don't go together. That is a lie from the pits of hell. It's always been God's intent that love and authority go together. So children, don't run after a youth culture and don't run after friends who would tell you otherwise. They don't have your best interest in heart. And parents, refuse to cooperate with the world in the destruction of our children. The world wants to rob them and destroy them. So consider carefully the decisions you make on behalf of your children. One good question to ask yourself is, will this decision lead them to appreciate authority, the authority of God and my authority, in a more holy way, or will it lead them further apart from me? You know, Cayman, when it comes to youth culture, or historically, Cayman had been described as the island that time forgot. Well, I think we may be on the cusp of time remembering us. And we may be on the cusp of a youth culture that we should know something about and engage in and overcome, lest we lose some of our kids to this culture. And fathers, verse 4 says here, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, guys, I take from this that it's our responsibility in God's sight to attend not only to our wives' spiritual welfare, but to our children's also. We're to avoid frustrating them on the one hand, but we're to teach them on the other hand. Our primary job is to train and teach our sons and daughters in the things of the Lord. That's how we're to exercise our authority as fathers, not yelling, abusing, or condemning, or berating, but by training, coaching them, practicing, modeling how to think and live, and by teaching, talking, asking questions, imparting knowledge, having spiritual devotions together. That's our role. And of the two parents, let's be honest, brothers, we're the ones who are most likely to forsake this responsibility. Oh, it's just me. Okay, all right. So one question, dads. How can we teach and train our children in the things of the Lord if we never spend time with our children or talk with them about anything meaningful? I'm thankful for the men in this congregation who shepherded their children well, who spend time with them, who shape them spiritually. I'm thankful for the privilege of celebrating things like dedications, where we make this vow publicly to raise our children in the Lord. Brothers, let us be humble enough to go and find those other men who are good fathers and to come alongside them and say, let me learn from you. What are you doing? What can I beg, borrow, and steal to apply in my own home? Listen, when it comes to the eternal salvation of our children, it's no time for pride. There's no time for wanting to look like you're doing things well. There's no time for wanting to sort of wear a mask. When it comes to the salvation of our children, let us be transparent, let us be humble, and let us walk together as brothers in Christ and serve our children well in spiritual things. Well, finally, the third relationship, slaves and masters. Paul writes to the slaves or servants, the Bible commands, obey your earthly masters. And the Bible calls for obedience in this manner, with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, we need to be clear here. We need to do a little bit of history. We need to go back in order to properly understand the Bible. We need to go back to the time of his writing and ask, what did Paul mean here? Well, Paul did not mean here slavery the way it was practiced in the Caribbean and the United States. He doesn't have in view chattel slavery, where people are denied their humanity and abused and beaten and all kinds of horrible things. Rather, actually, the slavery that Paul is writing about here is closer to our situation of sometimes having domestic helpers that we employ in our families. So slaves in the New Testament world had certain rights. They could own property. They could marry who they chose. They were very often skilled laborers and very often were considered part of the family, which is why I think this is included here with the instructions on husbands and wives and children and parents. You know, Paul has in mind here a more familial situation than that. So we might apply this passage to household helpers in our day, or more generally, to employees and employers on the island. So employees or helpers are to obey their employers just as they would obey Christ. You know, employers should be beating down the doors at First Baptist Church and other Christian churches looking for employees. We should be so distinctive because we serve them well that they only want to hire Christians. They should be saying, you know, to each other, man, I got this Christian that works for me, and I ask him to do something, and boom, they're off to it, man. It's like I'm Jesus. That they should be astonished with our service in that sense. That's what Paul means here, to obey them as though we were obeying Christ, and to obey them in everything, and to obey them not just when they're watching us. To obey them, even on our coffee break when nobody's around. To obey them on our lunch breaks. To obey them when we could be slacking. Rather, we should work diligently as Spirit-filled Christians, realizing that our reward comes from the Lord. We're to serve wholeheartedly as if serving the Lord. So some questions to consider. Would you do the things you do at work if the Lord were your boss? Would your obedience be more complete when your employers are not around, if you are working realizing that the Lord is your boss? What things would you continue? What things would you stop? What things would you change if you were working realizing that the Lord is your boss? How would your attitude need to be adjusted? What would the Lord find praiseworthy in you if you kept this before you? This is what Spirit-filled living looks like in the workplace. And then here, business owners, employers, masters. Paul says, treat your slaves the same way. That is, if you were serving the Lord, as if you were serving the Lord. See to their welfare, knowing you will give an account to God for how you treat your employees, a person made in God's image. You don't threaten. Rather, you encourage, teach, correct, the way the Lord does, with grace. You don't play favorites because God doesn't play favorites. He will judge all alike according to His perfect justice and righteousness. So, employers, that's how we're to be oriented toward our employees, just as Christ is oriented toward us. That's the picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians of the Spirit-filled life. Perhaps the best way for us to conclude this sermon is to sort of zoom out a bit, sort of take an aerial view. And notice six things about Spirit-filled Christian living. Six things about what it means to follow Christ filled with the Spirit. And this is how we'll conclude. Spirit-filled Christian discipleship affects every area of life. There's no compartmentalizing things into the spiritual and the secular. All of life is affected. Marriage, parenting, and work. And Spirit-filled Christian discipleship, secondly, affects every situation in life. Even the hard cases of submitting to a difficult spouse or calling a slave to submit to his master. Spirit-filled living calls us to live for Christ even when the circumstances seem to demand that we quit and take the broader, easier road out. A third thing, then, Spirit-filled Christian discipleship is costly. Following Jesus this way will cost you everything. But fourthly, the Spirit-filled Christian life is rewarding, so it's worth it. It's rewarding, so it's worth it. The husband who loves his wife and gives himself up for her receives her back more beautiful than ever she was. The child who obeys their parents receives a long and blessed life. The slave or employee who receives a reward from the Lord for the good he does. Though it is costly, the Spirit-filled Christian life is richly rewarded by God Himself. A fifth thing. Such a life is really lived and motivated by awe of God. I wonder if you noticed those comments about awe of God throughout the passage. So we submit how? Out of reverence for Christ, in verse 21. We do things with respect and fear if we're servants. So to live a Spirit-filled life, we must recover a profound fear and reverence for God, His majesty, His awesomeness. In other words, we must learn to tremble before God, to take Him seriously. He's the omnipotent God of the universe. It's Him who gives us these words. We must understand that, live in awe of Him. And lastly, sixthly, the Spirit-filled Christian life, really portrays more about our God than it does about our individual lives. So marriages picture Jesus and the church, even the very crucifixion of Christ. A child's obedience demonstrates that God's ways are best and that his promises are true and trustworthy. And a slave's obedience will finally demonstrate that God is the best rewarder of people. He's not prejudiced, he's not biased, he rewards all those who live well, who live in his spirit. How we live every area of our life speaks volumes about the God we serve. So, what does your life say about God? Is Jesus seen clearly in your life? Are you being filled with the Spirit? The kind of company spirit that matters most is the Spirit that fills us and makes us submissive to the love and the authority of God Himself. Does that Spirit fill you? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Control us, O Lord. Show yourself through us. Make the gospel plain to unbelievers who watch us. Work in and through our situations. Even the difficult ones, Lord, that we confess we find ourselves in. We pray that by your spirit, by your filling and controlling us, we would live in victory for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.